Well, it's been quite a devastating hurricane season thus far this year, and it's not even over yet. People who live in harm's way are wise if they carefully prepare in advance for each hurricane season. And I say that from personal experience because Sherilyn and I, 3 years, lived in what was called, locally at least, their Hurricane Alley. If you took a map of the United States and you charted all the major hurricanes that have occurred over 100 years, very interesting pattern emerges. There's one spot on the map of the United States where the majority of major hurricanes have crisscrossed again and again and again. And it's right there in Central Florida where we lived for 3 years. As a matter of fact, the local high school football team, their name was the Hurricanes. And Central Floridians taught me a great deal of how to prepare for the inevitable storms because they experienced them year after year after year after year, with Orlando being sort of close to the epicenter, and we were just a little north of that epicenter. And what I learned from these people is that self-reliant, advanced preparation, wisely making advanced preparation for power outage and loss of phone and loss of water and loss of all sorts of things that you depend upon others for, is the way to be prepared. In a sense, every homeowner that was wise hardened their home and their entire life situation with backup food supply and so forth. They prepared for every single hurricane season, and they wisely, they even in the grocery store, would give you a chart, a map of from Africa all the way to the Caribbean that you could chart the hurricanes as they approached. Wise preparation on their part, which I guess regions like New Orleans, perhaps because they don't face as many hurricanes as they do there in Central Florida, either choose not to prepare for, or the people are not self-reliant, not preparing themselves for the inevitable disastrous, catastrophic storm that was coming their way. It's wise to prepare for that eventuality. But you know, in life, hurricanes are a small thing. It may not look that way in New Orleans, but they really are a small thing compared to the other storms that we encounter in life. And the truth is, as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, there are many storms that come our way, some which we can prepare for, some which we don't know what they're going to be, but we can prepare for those as well. One of the most devastating disasters that can come into the life of any person is actually the breakdown of a marriage. It's one of the most devastating disasters because in a fell swoop it can wipe out years of labor and years of love that have been invested. And the question I want to address this morning is, how can we prepare for those sort of storms? Because if it is not that intensive of a storm that comes against our marriage, we can anticipate and we can expect there will be storms. And how do we protect ourselves? How do we prepare for those storms? How do we divorce-proof our marriage? If you're unfamiliar with it, you almost have to be blind in our culture not to recognize that we live in a pro-divorce culture, a culture that encourages divorce, a culture that tells people divorce is the answer to many of their problems, many of their difficulties. And when we turn to God's Word, we find in God's Word the answer of how to divorce-proof our marriage. Turn to Malachi chapter 2 as we continue in our series of the prophet Malachi and this segment of Malachi where he talks about marriage. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll pick it up at verse 13. And it's essential for every Christian married couple to learn this truth, because we live in a culture that has this divorce message that continually is being conveyed to people. And it's this message. You've heard it. Divorce is a wonderful, liberating experience. It's an opportunity to develop yourself and discover self-actualization. And this message is so popular that Hallmark, one of those organizations you'd normally consider conservative, family-friendly, and so Hallmark actually has a line of cards now that you can send to somebody who's going through a divorce. Listen to just two of the messages of these cards just to see the kind of pro-divorce message that's out there. One card has a picture of a record album on the cover, and it says, "Think of your former marriage as a record album. It was full of music, both happy and sad, but what's important now is you, the recently released hot new single. You're going to the top of the charts." Listen to that message. It says, Divorce is good for you. You're going to have a great time after your marriage is over. Another of the Hallmark cards says that getting divorced can be really healthy for you. Watch how it improves your circulation. Cute, huh? But the message is the same. Divorce is really good for you. And that's the message that Hollywood portrays. That's the message that you'll find in almost every magazine that relates to marriage. And even among Christians, the acceptability of divorce has become commonplace. And most Christians know of fellow Christians who've gotten divorced and don't have a great deal of trouble with that. Well, let's look at what our Creator, the designer of marriage, God Almighty, let's look at what He has to say about divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. We've already examined in the previous two sermons, verses 13 and verse 14 of chapter 2. In verses 15 and 16, we're given the instructions from God's Word how to divorce-proof our marriage. Notice just glancing at these two verses initially, they have a very parallel structure. They begin with a statement. That statement is followed by a question. Then the answer to that question, and then the application of that truth is given in the final section of each verse. And both verses follow that exact same pattern. And you'll notice, looking at those verses, that the application section of those verses is almost verbatim. Look at verse 16. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And verse 15, and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Both of them have that phrase, therefore take heed to your spirit. And you know, if you've read God's Word very long, whenever God's Word repeats something, it's important. But when it repeats it back to back as it does here in verse 15 and then verse 16, this is a glaring sign that says, pay attention, take note, this is extremely important, you must understand this, you must grasp this. And so what this is going to teach us, how to divorce-proof our marriage, is extremely critical. God wants us to understand it, and it needs our full attention. But before we actually dive into those verses and understand them, I want to say a word to those who are not married here this morning. Because if you're single, perhaps these past several sermons as well as this one, you might think, you know, that's kind of academic. It's really not, doesn't relate to me very personally. No interest or no application. And yet I believe it does connect to your life in two very significant ways. First, it's likely that you have or will have married friends. And those friends who are married, you can have a tremendous ministry in their life by talking with them about how they're doing in their marriage, how they're doing fulfilling the vows that they took before Almighty God when they wed. We live in a culture so antagonistic to lifelong marriage that coming alongside anyone who's married to encourage their marriage, you will have a tremendous ministry to them and you will be a blessing in their marriage. Every one of your marriage friends needs encouragement, and you can be the instrument of God to encourage and to strengthen them. Then the second way, of course, is that you may be married one day. And it's vitally important to understand the principles and what's entailed in marriage before you even begin the process of courtship that could lead to marriage. You see, every journey begins with one step. And if you begin that step in the right direction, then you're going to arrive at the God-ordained destination for you. However, if you begin that journey in the wrong direction, you can be sure that sorrow, heartache, and trouble will dog your steps all the way down that journey. But you may be divorced here this morning. And Scripture does teach there are two conditions of biblical divorce, and we don't have time to look at that this morning. If you want to listen to a sermon done about a year ago on our website, Tom's done a great job. It's in the non-series sermons section of the website. And you can go, and the title of the sermon is Biblical Divorce, if you want to listen and discover what Scripture teaches about that. You may actually have gotten divorced in an unbiblical way, in which case God calls upon you to repent and seek His forgiveness, and He will forgive. It may be that you're divorced and you were not the initiating party, and you didn't even want a divorce, and it was forced upon you. If you're in that circumstance, this passage tells us that God understands the pain that you've gone through. He understands that divorce causes weeping and great sorrow and suffering in the hearts of people, covering the altar of God with tears. Well, let's look at the statement that first is given to us in verse 15 about divorce-proofing our marriage. It says, did not he, and the he is capitalized there in my translation, it should be in yours as well, because it refers to God. Did not he make them one? We spoke about this last week, that God takes two, and in marriage He makes them one flesh, united together by God. Now, this is a mystery that our culture widely rejects. Rejects the idea that two people actually become one when they are married. God is the one who performs this mystical one flesh union of individuals, two individuals now becoming one being, one in essence. It's God who makes them one, but our society says no. Marriage is just a contract, actually a very low-level contract of convenience. You can enter into it very easily, and you can exit out of it very easily. That's how our society views marriage. Divorce actually takes that one-flesh union and tears it in two and rends apart what God has joined together. God did it. And a married couple may not even recognize that God has joined them together, particularly if they're not Christians or if they're unfamiliar with God's Word. They're not recognizing that God's taken two and He's made them into one being. But they will find out when they break the law of God and they divorce that God's law bears consequences in their lives nonetheless. Notice here also, though, it says in verse 15, not only did He make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. The Spirit is capitalized in my translation, I believe, with good reason, because I believe it refers to the Holy Spirit. You see, God takes two people who are Christians, if they're both Christians. Both people have the Holy Spirit indwelling them individually as Christians, and He brings those two together and He makes two into one. So what is true of them individually, that the Holy Spirit indwells them, is now doubly true because the two have been made one, and the Spirit of God indwells their marriage relationship. Furthermore, Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. In other words, if two Christians marry, the Holy Spirit indwells both of them, and together in their marriage, Christ is there in their marriage. And believe me, this is hard to get across, because many people see when their marriage hits some bumps in the road or when there's trouble, they feel like, no, God's left. He's departed. He's not part of this. If you are both in Christ, God is in every aspect of your marriage. Christ is in the midst of your marriage, if you're both believers. That's the statement of fact. He made them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And they have a question. Why did God do this? Why did He take two people and make them one? Why didn't He do what our culture commonly says? You know, two people decide to live together for a period of time under some kind of contract or arrangement, and then they decide to end the contract and they go their merry ways and get hooked up with somebody else, and then hooked up with some. Why not? Why did God design marriage this way? As a matter of fact, many of the evolutionists who want us to believe that we're nothing but overgrown animals, they look to the animals and say, you know, look at all these animals. They've got multiple partners and so forth, and that's what we should follow. We should, you know, be like the dogs or, you know, whatever, instead of why human beings should be any different. There's the answer. Notice what Scripture goes on to say. Why did God make them one? He seeks godly offspring. The he there refers to God Himself. That God, when He puts a couple together as husband and wife, He is looking for something. That God desires something out of your marriage. And what He desires is very clear. He desires godly offspring. God's ideal child-raising institution is not the school. It is not civil government. It is not even the Church of Jesus Christ. Those are not God's ideal child-raising institution. It is the family. It is the marriage of a husband and wife in God's power, in God's presence. And divorce has devastating consequences for children. It's only when parents remain faithful to their marriage vows that children can be given the security which provides a basis, a bedrock for godly living. You know, researchers in our day have begun to discover this. As they looked at children of divorce, they've discovered the devastating impact in those children's lives. That we were told early on in the divorce culture, kids are resilient, they'll bounce back, no problem. God desires godly offspring. Children who will learn God's word from the earliest of ages, who will watch the love between their father and their mother, and they'll see the word of God in deed, in attitude, in actions worked out in that marriage. They'll visibly see the principles of God's word that they're learning intellectually. They'll visibly see those worked out in that marriage relationship in their family. And that will provide them a basis for becoming godly young men and young women who will go on to propagate another godly family and godly young men and women coming from that. You see, godly parents, father and mother, are the context, the ideal context for raising godly offspring. In other words, for making disciples. You see, marriage, according to God's word, is never a selfish endeavor. It's never just about two people enjoying their life together. God designed marriage for a purpose, a larger purpose, a purpose which reaches out beyond the boundaries of that marriage and that one flesh union. And you see, that's where the modern idea that comes from Hollywood primarily of romance is terribly wrong. Think about it with me for a moment. According to the romantic vision of Hollywood that you see in movies and novels and magazines, it's everywhere, okay? Songs, you listen to the radio, you know. All of these are promoting this romantic vision, and this romantic vision is basically this. It tells you that a relationship with someone, whether it's marriage, whether it's fornication, whether it's adultery, whatever it is, doesn't really matter what it is, according to Hollywood, that relationship with someone else will completely fulfill all of your needs. That one relationship is going to do it all. That's the message. Now, by that definition, marriage is the ultimate expression of self-centeredness, of seeking to fulfill whatever it is that you want and what you desire, your own selfish desires getting fulfilled. That's the romantic definition of what marriage is. That's not God's word. As a matter of fact, that's not even realistic, because we all know it's simply impossible for one person ever to fulfill all of our expectations, desires, hopes, and dreams. It can never happen. Actually, 100 people it couldn't happen, or 1,000 people. That's why you see all these Hollywood marriages that last a few hours, or maybe a week, you know? And then they go on to somebody else, and the tabloids have a story about them getting together with somebody else, and somebody, a serial fornication, as I've called it. Why do they do that? Well, they're seeking in this next person the fulfillment of the needs they didn't get met in the last person, and they're going to go on through serial relationships, one after another relationship, one after another marriage, the rest of their life, and you know what? They'll never find complete fulfillment and satisfaction. Why? God didn't design marriage to completely fulfill and satisfy any one of us. He designed our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ to ultimately meet and satisfy our deepest needs. That's where satisfaction comes from. And anyone who focuses their life on self-fulfillment is ultimately going to discover that they become emptier and emptier and emptier as time goes on. They will not find fulfillment until they begin a living relationship with Jesus Christ, recognizing that His death on the cross was for them, that He died to pay the penalty for their sins, that they need to place their faith in His finished work on the cross in order to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and begin a living relationship with the living God. You see, God knows our needs. He designed us with those needs. And we are fulfilled only as we serve Him, only as we live for Christ. And you see, that's what marriage is designed to do. It's designed to fulfill God's purpose in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for companionship. That's part of His design. It is for honest openness and covenant keeping and unity and godly offspring, all of which are designed to bring glory to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the marriage coupled together, serving God in this world, building His kingdom, advancing the cause of Jesus Christ, one way of which is through godly offspring, which is what it says here in Malachi 2, 15. Biblical marriage, you see, really is servanthood. And Cheryl and I recognized those principles nearly 18 years ago when we were planning our wedding. And so we decided to do something rather unusual in our wedding that actually I've never seen before and never done since. There was a point at which a friend of ours was singing a song, and I led Sherilyn by the hand over to a chair, sat her down, and then I removed her shoes and knelt before her, and I washed her feet, dried her feet, put her shoes back on. Then she stood up, and I sat down, and she took my shoes off and washed my feet as an indication that we were to be servants of one another as we were servants of the Most High God. You see, biblical marriage is really about servanthood. And it's asking, who am I serving? I'm serving my spouse, but I'm also ultimately serving the Lord Jesus Christ in and through my marriage. In light of the fact that God has taken two and made them one in marriage, in light of the fact that we as Christians have the Holy Spirit and therefore Christ is present in our marriage, indwelling both Christians, in light of the desire that God has to employ your marriage to make disciples by raising godly offspring, therefore the application, look at it there, the application, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. We're going to look at what that means in a moment, but before we do, I've already noted that the application of verse 15 and the application of verse 16 are exactly the same. Let none take heed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously. And so, let me just pause and not answer the question, what does it mean to take heed to your spirit, until we finish looking at the statement of verse 16. Let's move on to verse 16, because here it says very bluntly and very plainly what God's attitude is about divorce. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now, you know, it might come as a surprise to you that God hates anything. Because in the popular way of thinking, well, God is all loving and there's nothing that God hates, you know. So this week I did a little phrase study in the Bible, looking through the Bible at all the different places where it talks about God hating something or God hating someone. Yes, it's true that God does hate certain individuals, and it's very interesting to summarize that study. Let me just share with you what I discovered in that there's quite a few things that God hates. God hates idolatry, that is the worship of any false god. God hates that. God hates wickedness, very clearly hates wickedness, repeated again and again. And interestingly enough, God just doesn't hate the behavior of wickedness. It also states that God hates the one person who loves wickedness. That is, if a person loves wickedness, God hates that person, it says. God hates those who are violent and those who love violence. God hates the proud. God hates the lying. God hates the murderer. And then it says that God hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. And then God hates hypocritical worship. And then our passage here this morning, God hates divorce. And it's very interesting to think about these that I've just stated of what God hates, because in truth, if you have known someone that's gone through a divorce, or you know about divorce in general, you know that all of these that God hates are part of most divorces. After all, isn't most divorce motivated by selfishness? The epitome of pride, which God hates, and actually self-worship, which is a form of idolatry. And divorce is rebellion against God, except in the two biblical grounds for divorce. It's a rebellion against God's commands, and so by definition, divorce is an act of wickedness, and God hates wickedness. Divorce often involves physical or verbal violence taking place in the marriage relationship, which God hates. It involves often lying, one partner lying to the other, covering up, and things like this, which God hates. Anyone naming the name of Christ and engaging in this sin of divorce is engaging in hypocritical worship, which God hates. Sowing discord among the brethren. Now here, divorce is obviously between two who name the name of Christ, say they're Christians. There's discord among those two. But also there's further discord that usually takes place when two who claim to be Christians get divorced. There's a widening impact on the body of Christ locally, and even larger impact that takes place when a divorce happens. Sowing discord among the brethren, people taking sides one or the other. You'd say, well, wait a minute, what about murder? You said God hates murder. Divorce doesn't happen with every murder, does it? Well, you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus is teaching that murder begins in the heart. There's an attitude of the heart that ultimately may lead to the physical act of murder, but there's a murder in the heart that's a hatred, and often it's a hateful, murderous heart that underlies a divorce. That's why God hates divorce. There's a vivid picture given to us here. There's the statement, God hates divorce, and the question is, well, why does God hate divorce? Notice what it goes on to say in verse 16, for that is because it covers one's garment with violence. The word picture here being painted for us is someone taking a knife and physically murdering another person. Now, if you physically murder another person with a knife, the evidence of your evil deed is going to cover your garments. It's going to be visible. Unless you take those garments off and give them, bury them, burn them, or something like that, the evidence of your evil deed is right there all over your clothing. And Scripture teaches that divorce is actually an act of interpersonal violence between two people. It stains one's character by that action. About a decade ago, you may not remember this, but the nation was shocked at the breakup of a marriage of the Bobbitts and the terrible violence that took place there, you may recall. But we have sad examples much closer to us in time. How about Lacey Peterson? Who was an adulterous husband murdering his pregnant wife. Or what about Terry Schindler Schiavo, whose husband for 10 years sought to murder her, and ultimately he succeeded in murdering her. You see, it's a murderous heart that often underlies, and it did in those three cases, often underlies a divorce, an act of physical violence that springs from a murderous heart. And God hates that murder, and God hates that violence, and God hates that divorce. You see, divorce is not what we've been told in our culture, a wonderful, liberating experience, an opportunity to develop yourself and to fully self-actualize. No, it's not. It's an act of violence. It's an act of great evil. In light of the fact that God hates divorce and that divorce covers one with violence, what then should we do? You see, we need to be on guard. Scripture goes on to teach us, therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Or as verse 15 said, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. What does it mean to take heed to your spirit? Your spirit is the center of your being. It's your essential personhood. It's who you are. Often Scripture refers to it as your heart. For example, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, I've printed there in the bulletin, says, keep your heart, that is, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Scripture says that if we're going to divorce-proof our marriage, there's one key to doing that. And the key to doing that is to guard our heart, to guard our spirit, to take heed to our spirit, to prevent anything that would enter there that ultimately might erupt in divorce. In a pro-divorce culture, it says we must work diligently if we're going to guard our spirit and if we're going to guard our heart. We must pursue fulfilling our marriage vows that we have taken before Almighty God. Let me suggest four things, four ways in which you can guard your spirit, whether you're married or not. These four ways will enable you to guard your heart and guard your spirit. First of all, watch your thought life very carefully. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, its way of thinking about marriage, its way of thinking, its lies about divorce. Don't let it happen. You see, Satan's hard at work today to bombard our mind with his lies, to fill our mind instead. The only way to defend ourselves against the lies of the enemy is to fill our mind instead with the Word of God. We need to have God's Word in our thinking, in our thoughts. We need daily to be spending time in God's Word, what's often called a quiet time, where we read God's Word, meditate on God's Word, where we hear God's Word, where we memorize Scripture, where we meditate upon the Word of God. Because the best defense against the lies of the enemy is to have the only offensive we have as a Christian. The only offensive weapon is the Bible. If we know God's Word, then we're going to recognize when the lie is being given to us, and we're going to be able to defend and fend off that lie. So if you want to guard your spirit, you want to divorce-proof your marriage, the first way is to be in God's Word daily. Secondly, you can divorce-proof your marriage on your knees. That's right, the second means of divorce-proofing your marriage is prayer, because prayer is essential to the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. The spiritual battle that would seek to defeat us in our marriages. In prayer, we should recognize that we're entirely dependent upon Almighty God to fulfill our marriage vows. Look at those marriage vows. They're pretty high standard. I mean, they're pretty awesome. You could say they look humanly impossible. They're not impossible, but they're only possible by God's power. In prayer, we should be asking God daily how He would have us love our wife, how He would have us honor our husband, how He would have us fulfill our marriage vows. And if you're praying that prayer and asking those questions, and if you're reading God's Word, I can assure you the answers will come as to what God is calling upon you to do to strengthen your marriage. Thirdly, we can divorce-proof our marriage by guarding our spirit through worship, what we're doing right here this morning. This is good, spiritual, edifying, building up, strengthening you through worship and through fellowship. That is, with one another. Through these means, God equips us and enables us to guard our spirit. On Thursday evenings, our women gather on a weekly basis to study God's Word together, and that's great. Women strengthening women in that kind of fellowship. Tomorrow evening, our men are gathering to begin a Bible study, and man sharpening man in God's Word. These sort of things can strengthen us and help us guard our spirits against the attack of the enemy. You see, there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. God made us for fellowship with one another. We need each other. And by that, God has designed for us to help one another defend and guard our spirit against the attacks of the enemy. The third way is through worship and fellowship. The fourth is to tell the world what God's truth is, what we commonly call evangelism. But often we see evangelism just in this narrow vein of telling the gospel and how to get saved. Yes, we are to do that, but we should tell people all of God's truth. Share it with people. Share what you're learning here in this series with those people that you're around. See, when we publicly proclaim our allegiance to Jesus Christ, it sends a message to everyone around us. Perhaps it's at work. People know we're a Christian, and they know where we stand. We share on different issues. They know where we stand as a Christian. You know what? The wolves who are looking to destroy your marriage will back away. Do you know that there's men and women in your workplace or in your community or anything that you... There are men and women who have a specific desire in their service to Satan to destroy marriages. That's right. They're seeking to destroy marriages. They're looking for a vulnerable husband or a weakened wife, anybody that they can attack and latch onto for one goal, to destroy that marriage. They're servants of Satan. And if we boldly proclaim that we're followers of Jesus Christ, they're going to back away. They don't want anything to do with us. Uh-uh. Stay away from those holy rollers, those Bible-thumping Christians. We don't want to have anything to do with them. So by sharing what you believe about Jesus Christ with every circle of people that you're involved with, you guard your marriage. You put up this defense, this hedge that says, this person's a Christian following Jesus Christ, boldly proclaiming the truth, and they're not going to want to have an adulterous affair. They're not going to want to engage in violation of God's holy law. God has warned us. We can expect the storms to come against our marriage. And to divorce-proof and prepare for those storms, these are four practical ways to guard our spirit. The Word of God, prayer, worship and fellowship, and then finally, sharing the good news about Jesus Christ with the lost. But we must guard our hearts. After all, Jesus said to us in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man." And in order to obey what Jesus has commanded us, we must guard our hearts. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for giving us what we need from your holy word, how to defend our spirit and guard our hearts against the evil one. I pray for each marriage here in this congregation that you would defend and protect them and give them the wisdom of how to defend and protect their marriage against the attack of the enemy. Pray for those who are not married, Father, that they might take the principles of your word and apply them in their life so that as someday down the road they begin a courtship, they might begin on the right foot in the right direction, leading to the right goal, a marriage that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.